Good evening. Tonight we begin a new study, and we are going to be examining the book of Micah. Now, if you know anything about my family, then you know that I have a special place in my heart for the book of Micah. There's a special place in my heart for the man who preached and eventually wrote this book. As a Christian, I would like to think that I have an admiration for all the godly men and women in the Bible. But as a man who has been called by God to preach and teach His Word, I have a special admiration for the men who proclaimed God's Word with faithfulness and passion. And I especially admire those men who faithfully preached God's Word at great personal risk. I deeply admire those men who obeyed God's call to speak out against the sins and evils of their day, who cried out in defense of sound doctrine, who defended true worship of the one true God, who cried out against injustice of the powerful, and who defended the poor and the oppressed. I admire the men who were zealous for the glory of God, and who faithfully proclaimed God's word, and who followed Him in the face of human criticism and rejection and even great suffering. I deeply admire such men. My prayer to the Lord is that by His grace, He would allow me to become such a man. And it's the deep prayer of my heart that my children would be like these men. Not necessarily that they would be preachers or full-time ministers. After all, my five-year-old has already informed me that he does not want to be a preacher. He wants to be a marine biologist and study sharks. But I don't necessarily pray then that they would be ministers, but that they would have this kind of devotion to the Lord. This kind of conviction, fortitude, and courage in the face of obstacles. And so it is no coincidence that we have chosen to name our second son Micah, named after this faithful prophet of the Scriptures. Another reason why there's a special spot in my heart for the book of Micah is that Micah contains some of the most exalted, the most well-known, and the most beautiful lines of Scripture. Consider this passage like we find in chapter 5, which predicts the birthplace and the character of the Messiah. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Or consider this passage in chapter 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" This is some of the majestic, memorable language that we find in the book of Micah, language that many of us are familiar with and which inspires us to the greatness of the Lord and to live for Him. However, I think it must also be said that despite the cherished nobility of Micah's character and despite the well-known and inspiring nature of some of his verses, I think it must be said that the book of Micah can be difficult to read. It's one of those books where many people know a few verses really well, but despite its relatively short length, I think few people have read through the whole book. And those who have worked their way through the whole book often find themselves perplexed and confused by the flow of the book. Former Westminster Seminary professors Raymond Dillard and Tremper Longman put it this way as they opened their introduction to this book. According to Luther, they quote, "The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at." It's the quote from Luther. Dillard and Longman go on to say, "No prophet illustrates this statement better than Micah. It's easy to get lost in the mix of judgment and salvation speeches. The structure of the book is hard to fathom." So tonight, as we kick off our study of this inspiring, majestic, and sometimes confusing book, I am only going to look at verse 1. Originally, I said we would only read verse 1, but they said we can't just read one verse, so we read the whole chapter. But in unpacking this one verse, what I really want to do is set up and provide a framework for our study of the book in coming months. I want to take time to explain the historical background of Micah's time, which is essential to understanding his message. I want to examine some of the issues that he needed to address, and I want to see then how it might be that he is structuring this confusing letter. In doing this, I want to introduce some of the major themes that we will encounter throughout our study and some of the ways that this book points us to Jesus Christ. Let's begin then with an overview of the historical background for this book. I think to understand the book of Micah, you first have to understand a little bit about the tribal structure of the people of Israel, and you have to have a brief understanding of Israel's united and divided monarchy. Now, many of you will know all of this information, but I don't want to assume that anybody knows it. I know that I grew up in the church, and when I got to college and began to take classes in the Old Testament, I had no idea on some of these things. So I don't want to assume we know these things, and it's my conviction that without this knowledge, the book of Micah is almost incomprehensible. Well, the scriptures tell us that the patriarch Jacob, who God later changed his name to Israel, he had 12 sons. The offspring of those 12 sons became 12 distinct tribes who together made up the nation of Israel. And when the nation of Israel came into the promised land, they had very little in the way of centralized government. They functioned as a kind of loose confederation of tribes. They did have some sense of centralized worship because they had the tabernacle, but the tabernacle, because it moved from place to place, even that was kind of in flux. What we see in the period of the judges is that each of the tribes had a kind of autonomy within their own land, and they would come together or not come together as the needs arose. But that model began to change with the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. Upon the people's request, God raised up a king for Israel, a king who would not just rule over one tribe, but the whole nation. The most significant of these kings was the second king of Israel, who was King David. When David became king of Israel, not only did he successfully unite all of Israel under his rule, but he then established Jerusalem as the permanent capital of the nation. He centered the political leadership of the nation in Jerusalem. That was where he built his palace. Even more importantly, he brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem with the intent of making Jerusalem the permanent home of the tabernacle. His desire was eventually to build a lasting temple to replace the tabernacle. So under David, what we see is a new vision for the nation of Israel. A united nation under a single king with a single political and spiritual capital in Jerusalem. It's important to note then that in the midst of David's effort to center the kingdom in Jerusalem, God promised David an everlasting kingdom, promised him that this house, this temple would indeed be built, and that but by one of his descendants, and that his descendants would rule forever. Now, under David's son Solomon, then, we see the growth and what you might say is the apex of this united kingdom. And we also see the beginning of its demise. Under Solomon, the temple was built to replace the tabernacle. And this united kingdom of Israel, it rose to unparalleled heights in terms of its power and its influence and its prosperity. However, in the midst of this rise, Solomon began to turn away from the Lord. Scripture tells us he took hundreds of foreign wives, hundreds of foreign concubines, and began to worship their foreign gods. As a result of this apostasy, the Lord declared to Solomon that his kingdom, the united kingdom of Israel, would be ripped in two. But out of respect for his father David, the Lord said this would not happen in Solomon's lifetime, but in the lifetime of his sons. And sure enough, God's word came true. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam ruled Israel with real foolishness. And in response to this foolish, harsh rule, 10 tribes of Israel, almost all of which were to the north of Jerusalem, 10 tribes of Israel rebelled and rejected the kingdom and the rule of Rehoboam. Only the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the king. Judah and Benjamin stood alone against the 10 northern tribes. In this time, a man named Jeroboam rose to leadership in the rebellious tribes, and under his leadership, they erected a distinct kingdom, a kingdom of their own, over against the kingdom that already existed in Jerusalem. this northern kingdom established Samaria as its capital. Now, what is more, the scripture says that Jeroboam, as the leader, as the king of the northern tribes, he feared that if the people always had to be returning to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, that eventually their hearts would go back to Jerusalem and their political allegiances as well. So Jeroboam constructed an alternative apostate worship center in Samaria. And he called all of the northern tribes to worship there instead of Jerusalem. And so it came to pass that the original United Kingdom of Israel was divided into two distinct kingdoms with two distinct kings. And it should be said, I think, two distinct characters. The northern kingdom, which is usually referred to in the scriptures as Israel, was based in Samaria. It had an apostate center for worship. Having broken away from the Davidic dynasty, the northern kingdom had no clear line of succession. The kings were often assassinated and replaced by whoever could marshal the most power and the most support. And the scripture tells us that the northern kingdom never had a single king who was faithful to the Lord. The kingdom's roots were in apostasy, and they only slid deeper into that apostasy as time went on. And so, ultimately, as an act of judgment against their apostasy, against their sin, God raised up the Assyrian Empire to overrun the northern kingdom. And eventually, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians completely destroyed the northern kingdom. Now, in contrast to this, the southern kingdom, which is usually referred to in the text as Judah, because that was David's tribe, but again, one of the things that can be confusing, which we'll see in Micah, sometimes this kingdom too can be referred to as Israel, but they are two distinct kingdoms. This kingdom was based in Jerusalem, where the true temple of God was the center of worship. In the southern kingdom, the Davidic dynasty remained in power. Each subsequent king came from the legitimate royal family line of David. Now, in the southern kingdom, there was a mixture of good and bad kings. Some of the kings clearly departed from the Lord and led the people astray, but others would bring the nation back to the Lord. They would, as the text says again and again, they would walk in the ways of their father David. However, it must be said, despite these important differences, what we see in the scriptures is that over time, the overarching trajectory of the kingdom of Judah was really against the Lord, just like the northern kingdom. Despite having the temple and the Davidic dynasty and a number of very good kings, the people still continued to rebel against the Lord and to turn away from Him. The good kings of Judah simply slowed down the process of moral and spiritual and political decay. They could not reverse that overall trend. And so, in an act of judgment against their sin, God raised up the Babylonian Empire to besiege the city of Jerusalem, to raze the city to the ground, and to destroy the temple, and to end the reign of the Davidic kings. They carried the surviving Jews off into exile, and there the Jews were able to remain as a distinct people, but they could not live in their homeland. And the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 586 BC, about 150 years later than the fall of Samaria. We then learn in various places that after 70 years in exile, God allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the city and the temple, although the kingdom, the kingship, was never reestablished. Now, why give all of this background? Well, all of this is important because as we approach the prophets, we need to understand that all of the prophets were situated in one of these two kingdoms at various points in the timeline that I have just laid out. Some of the prophets, like Amos and Hosea, for instance, they ministered at a very early date, and they ministered in the northern kingdom, and they warned Israel to repent lest they be destroyed by the Assyrians. Others, like Jeremiah, were later. They ministered in the southern kingdom long after the fall of the north, and they warned Judah to repent lest they be destroyed by the Babylonians. Other prophets like Haggai and Malachi, they prophesied actually after the return from exile. And they addressed the challenges and the struggles of God's people who were now back in the promised land, trying to live in the land but without the kingdom. And yet, this becomes very important when we get to Micah, because there are actually a couple of prophets who address the whole timeline that I have just sketched out. The two prophets who most clearly fall into this category are Isaiah and Micah. Both of these men actually ministered in the southern kingdom, that is, the kingdom of Judah, and yet they did this before the fall of the northern kingdom. As a result, they spent some of their time addressing the problems and the sin of the northern kingdom. They called for Israel's repentance. They warned the north of its coming doom if they did not repent. However, they then spent most of their time addressing the issues that the southern kingdom faced, because that was where they were located. They warned that the destruction of the southern kingdom was also approaching if the people did not repent and turn to the Lord. However, Isaiah and Micah also very clearly speak about the coming destruction of Babylon and the exile, and they also testify then to the return and the salvation, even though this would not happen for years after their deaths. And in the case of Micah, we get a glimpse of this unique historical range in the very first verse. There we read that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, it's worth noting that Moresheth was a very small town outside of Jerusalem with almost no political influence or connection. And the reason that his rather insignificant hometown is most likely included here in the text is to alert us to the fact that Micah is an outsider to Jerusalem. Micah had a ministry not because he was from high places, but simply because God chose to raise him up and set him in high places. And so it was that this man from Moresheth became a prominent preacher to the kings of Judah. Now, Jotham began his reign in about 750 B.C. That means that was 30 years before the fall of the northern kingdom. Hezekiah's reign ended in 686, which was almost 40 years after the fall of the north and 100 years before the fall of the south. We see here that that Micah prophesied during the reign of all three of these kings, a very significant range of time, and he prophesied concerning both Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the south. Now, there's one other piece of historical background that's important to note for Micah and his ministry. When the Assyrians were overrunning the northern kingdom and eventually destroying it, at some point they turned their attention south. As they made threatening overtures to Judah to do the very same things they had done as they had done in the north, Judah was faced with a very difficult choice. They could oppose the Assyrians, who were the most powerful empire in the world at that time, which meant almost certain death, or they could join with them, which meant almost certain apostasy. Well, fearing for his survival, Ahaz, the middle king on this list, chose the latter. He entered into an alliance with Assyria in an effort to protect his much smaller and weaker kingdom. He swore allegiance to Assyria. He modeled the temple worship in Jerusalem after Assyrian practices. However, when Ahaz's son Hezekiah came to the throne, we learn in the book of Kings that Hezekiah committed himself to follow the Lord. He made the bold step of rebelling against the Assyrians and purged the land of all Assyrian worship and restored worship in keeping with the scriptures. Now, what's interesting is that Jeremiah tells us that the leading cause of this change in Hezekiah was the preaching of Micah of Moresheth. Upon hearing his warning and his call to repentance, Jeremiah tells us, Hezekiah heard Micah preach and he repented and he turned to the Lord. And that's when his revival began, was because of responding to the preaching of Micah. Well, when he did this, obviously the Assyrian army was not pleased, and they came looking to destroy the city. And when this happened, the Lord intervened. He miraculously defeated the Assyrians right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And God spared the southern kingdom, and he allowed that kingdom to continue over the next 100 years. So what all of this means, which we need to understand when we approach this book, is that Micah had a very long preaching career. And in that career, he addressed a wide range of issues that affected both the north and southern kingdoms. In the earliest days of his ministry, he spoke out against the sin of the northern kingdom, warning them of their destruction if they would not repent. After the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and turned south towards Judah, Micah preached against the sin of Judah, calling them to repent lest they suffer the same fate. And Hezekiah's repentance in response to Micah's preaching ultimately led to the deliverance of Jerusalem. However, the people still struggled with sin. And Micah continues to warn them against the coming ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. This destruction would not come for another 100 years, but even so, Micah spoke with conviction that this destruction was indeed coming if the people would not turn back to the Lord. And yet, even though that destruction would not come for another 100 years, Micah also prophesies about the salvation that will come on the other side of that destruction. And so, in short, over his career, Micah prophesies concerning the Assyrian destruction of Samaria, the Assyrian march on Jerusalem, and they're ultimately being turned back, the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, which wouldn't come for another 100 years, and the exile of the people of Judah, and their return, which wouldn't come till another 70 years after that. And what can make the book of Micah so confusing is that 50 years of preaching is condensed into 7 chapters. Now, that's led many people to say that this book could not possibly be the work of one man. Surely this has been edited and cobbled together over centuries, because how could one man address all of these issues that don't even happen in his lifetime? Well, the book truly is remarkable. It truly does address this wide range of issues, and you are left with really only 2 choices. Either this is a collaboration of many writers over a period of 100 years, hundreds of years, or there really is a God who really can raise up a prophet to tell the future about what God will do because God has spoken. Well, I believe in the latter. I believe that God speaks to his people, the God who knows the end and declares the end from the beginning. And he's fully capable of declaring his plans in history to a man, to declare those plans to the nation and call them to repent. However, even that being the case, we still need to understand something then about the structure of this book. This is not something that Micah sat down and wrote in one sitting in an effort to teach one thing to one group of people. I think this book is best understood as a kind of strategically arranged anthology that covers the complete lifetime of Micah's prophetic work. It does have structure. It's marked into clear sections that have clear beginnings. We'll be unpacking those as we move through it. It does have a sense of chronology and to the whole. It's not an accident that the book begins with the rebuke of the northern kingdom. And it ends with the restoration and redemption of Jerusalem after the exile. But we need to keep in mind that when we think about this book, this is not the kind of structure and direction that you would expect to find in a single sermon to a single people in a single situation. This is the lifetime legacy of a faithful preacher of the Word of God, a man who addressed all of the great issues and crises of his time and beyond his time, and who brought the Word of God to bear on these situations. This is the background, the context, the understanding of the structure of the book that I think we must understand if we're going to be able to take the pieces of this and hold them together and apply them to our lives. Having said all this about the background, let me now, in our remaining time together, alert us to 3 major emphases that we will find in this book, and 3 ways that this book points us to Jesus Christ. For these emphases are just as relevant today as they were in Micah's day. The first emphasis that we will find in this book is that Micah calls sin what it is. If you drive up and down I-76 through the city, you'll see there's a huge billboard there about this new reality show where they promise to clean up people's really messy houses. I have no interest in watching that show, but the bulletin, there's a sermon illustration. And the billboard says this: if you're living in foolishness, call it what it is, then call me. Well, the prophet's first task, and Micah's first task in this book, is to call people out on their foolishness and their sin. Now, this goes against not only the grain of his culture and our culture, but every culture that has ever existed. We all say, you can call it what you want, but don't call it sin, and don't tell me that I'm wrong. But what Micah does is call sin, sin. He says it's the disobedience of God's law, and it's sin, and it's wrong. And he's not afraid to say to God's people in the north or the south, look, this is wrong. This is contrary to God's word. You can't do this. And we will see that Micah singles out in particular the evils of idolatry and false worship, and even more so the evils of social injustice and the oppression of the poor. And Micah points these things out not just as problems, but as sin. He reminds us that God isn't interested in religious formality and ceremonial worship if it's separated from just action. religious ceremony for Micah without obedient lives is empty and it's of no value. And so I call on us to tune our ears to this message and let Micah speak to us and call sin in our lives sin and to receive that. And yet, as Micah does this, I would also call on us to notice how he does this. Micah is indignant with sin, but not self-righteous. He calls sin, sin in others, but he also does it in his own life, and he engages in a rigorous application of the Word of God to his own life. The message of Micah is not simply that you are a sinner, but that we are sinners. Micah mourns his own sin in the process of speaking out against the sin of others, and so we must learn from Micah on this front as well. Well, Micah not only calls sin sin, but he also warns us then to the consequences of sin. You see, a holy and just God doesn't simply disapprove of sin. He doesn't just criticize it or roll his eyes and walk away. He actually acts to punish it. Our sin, Micah lets us know, has consequences. And those consequences are horrifying and terrible. They are so dreadful that the prophet cannot be silent in the face of such sin and such consequences. He is compelled to cry out to us and call us to repentance that we might be saved. Again, this is not a popular message in his culture, our culture, or any culture that I'm aware of. This is not a message that will necessarily endear us to the world. But it is a message that offers the only true way of salvation. That we turn and repent because sin is real and judgment is real. And again, we will see that this is a message that Micah preaches to himself as well as to others. It's not just a message of woe to you, but Micah's cry is, woe is me. Thirdly, Micah declares to us the goodness of God and the promises that God will, in fact, save his people. When we repent and we turn to the Lord, he will save us. He will save us just like he saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Just like he promises to save Micah himself. Just like he saves all those who believe in him in every age. This then is the overarching thematic emphasis of the book. It points out our sin. It warns us of the consequences of that sin. And it reassures us of the salvation of God. The salvation of God for all who trust and obey. And yet, as great as this is, the most glorious aspect of the book, I would say, is the way it points us to the ultimate salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And let me just briefly highlight three ways that Micah does this. The first way he does this is through explicit prophecies about the coming of the Christ. We've already mentioned the great passage in chapter 5 where Micah prophesies about the birthplace of the Christ and the nature of his rule. I can't wait to get to some of these passages. They're some of my favorite in the Scriptures because they exalt Jesus Christ in such a beautiful and clear way. The second way that Micah does this is he presents to us the faithful prophet as a type of Jesus Christ. He himself and his ministry points us ahead to Jesus. For just as Micah is a man from a small, insignificant town, who is anointed by the Spirit to bring God's warning about judgment and to extend the offer of salvation, so too does Jesus come from a small, insignificant town where people would cry, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit beyond measure in order to preach the good news to the poor and to warn people of God's coming judgment and to offer himself as the refuge from the judgment. Micah's prophetic ministry faithfully performed foreshadows and points ahead to the ultimate prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. And finally, Micah's message points us to Jesus through his proclamation of the coming destruction and restoration of the city of Jerusalem. For the death and resurrection of Jerusalem serves as a type of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that his body was the temple of God. He promised that it would be destroyed and rebuilt for our salvation. And Micah's promise that there is a coming destruction of Jerusalem because of sin. And there is a coming restoration, resurrection, you might even say, of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. That is coming because of God's righteousness. It points us ahead to the ultimate death and resurrection of Jesus. Not for his own sin, like Jerusalem, but for the sin of others, that he himself was destroyed and raised up again on the third day. Well, all of this is what awaits us in the coming months. we will enter into the complex tapestry of Micah's prophetic ministry, a tapestry that is woven together in this concise little package. We will hear again and again God's call to repentance, His promise of salvation, a salvation that comes through God's promised Messiah. And my prayer is that God will use this portion of His Word to do great things in the life of 10th Presbyterian Church. Great things in our own personal lives. I am praying that God will break our hearts over our own sin, that He will lead us into deep repentance, that He will draw us closer to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, so that we will know the depth of His forgiveness, the fullness of His shepherding care, the greatness of His rule over us, that we would taste the fullness of His salvation and know His grace. And I am praying that God will make us a people who are striving after justice and who are loving mercy and who are doing this as we walk humbly with our God. I'm looking forward to the coming months, and I hope that you will join me in prayer for yourself and for our congregation. We pray these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Son, the true and living Word. We thank You for this book of Micah, which testifies to Jesus, that He is the Savior who died and was raised that we might be saved. We pray that You would give us faith to believe, faith to obey, faith to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We pray You would do this in our lives in the coming months, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.